Well, okay, once again, we're in Matthew, and we're going to conclude the 23rd chapter of Matthew today. Our study has been a good one here in this 23rd chapter. This is lesson 150, believe it or not, since I started teaching through Matthew back in, I think it was the fall of 2018. So here on June the 11th, we're at 150. Hadn't done the math. Melissa told me last night, she says, well, you got at least another year and a half, don't you? That's what she said, kind of like that too. So I said, I don't know. We'll get through it when we get through it. So here we are. We've been looking, of course, at Christ in this period where he's in the temple. Again, he's within 48 hours from the cross. He's answered questions. He's gone through. He's challenged and brought to light, if you will, the words and the actions, the false leadership of the religious crowd of that day. We focused upon the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees. We've looked at their attempts to get him to stumble and to say something that would, of course, bring condemnation on him. And we know, obviously, we can look ahead and see what's going to happen. And we know also that although it appears that it's the work of these false religious leaders, that it's the work of the Romans, perhaps, it's to some degree here at the end, we know that there's a much broader perspective as we look at it, that God is in charge. We know from Isaiah that it pleased the Lord to bruise him, right? We know that that happened. We know from Peter's words in Acts chapter 2 that the things that have happened were foreordained by God. His foreknowledge was all over this, and yet man cannot escape his responsibilities. He can't do that. There's enough guilt here to go around for everyone. So that's why it's happening. It's a very intense time. I keep using that word because that kind of dominates what's going on in this particular period where Jesus is still in the temple. And we pause to remember too that this is his last public sermon, if you will, his last public address to everyone. So we took note of what was important to him. What would he choose to talk about? Okay? What would he leave with these people? And so we get down in chapter 23 here. I'm back to verse 34, where verses 34, 35, and 36 bring upon us more condemnation. Christ is kind of putting a cap on this. We've already looked at these seven woes that he has given out. And the only word you can use, I used it last week in my sermon, is scathing. Okay, that's what it is. He pulls no punches, as we say. And it's difficult to kind of keep in mind as well because we can't hear his words. We can't see the look on his face. We can only go, and rightly so, with what the Holy Spirit impresses on us when we read these words. But believe me, yes, the words are harsh, but the words are true. But don't forget that these words are filled with compassion. They're filled with compassion. And we'll see that when we look beyond 34, 35, and 36 here, where again, we get the condemnation. But these last three verses, 37, 8, and 9, we see his compassion. So I'm not huge on titles, but my title is Condemnation and Compassion for False Spiritual Leaders. And we have that, but really it's broader than that. This is about Israel. This is about everybody, Jew or Gentile, who has heard him preach, people who have sat before him. The Spirit of God has moved upon their heart as he's opened up to them the Scriptures, as he's made clear, particularly Old Testament Scripture. He's made it clear. Remember, he didn't come to do away with it. He came to fulfill it. And he came to fulfill our knowledge of it, to understand it, to know how it applies to our lives. What was God truly saying? Not these things that the scribes and Pharisees had taken and manipulated so as to just really support their own way of life, their own mode of religion. This is what he has condemned. And he drags the motivations of their heart out. during those seven woes. We saw that. So this is what he's doing. He knows the ones who've been plotting his death. Nothing has caught him by surprise. He's openly accused them of that from time to time. But he's also talking to those who've just kind of hitched a ride with these false religious leaders. They're kind of going along with the flow. They're depending upon those leaders, their guidance, their approval, if you will. It reminded me of a neighbor that I used to have. I love this little guy. He was from Utica, New York. They moved next door to us. So there's a lot of cultural clash going on there, okay? He didn't know what a lid was. I told him one day to put the lid on the trash can. He said, "What's a lid? What are you talking about? What's a lid?" I said, "Put the top of the lid, put it on the trash." He said, "I don't know what a lid is." He said, "Oh, the topper. The topper." I said, "Okay." We were separated by a common language. But he was a devout Catholic. And as I would share Christ with him, he would always go to this same thing. He'd say, "Well, you don't have to worry about me because I've been to the priest. I've talked to the priest. And I know that he's done what he needs to do for me." And I'm like, "No, Bill. No, you're not hearing what I'm saying. Okay? He needs what I'm telling you." Okay? And would go through this. In other words, he was relying upon that. He was relying upon a form, if you will. And I pray that my words eventually got to him because they moved away. They moved away to San Francisco, California. And then I was saddened to hear just 2 weeks ago I got a card where he had passed. But that's the heart of man. When the Word of God touches our heart, we hear the Word of God. We know from that standpoint, we know from that experience. The experience, as Paul tells us, of hearing the Word doing its work, and then us moving forward in faith. We know whether we've taken that next step or not, right? Hard for me to tell. Hard for the people sitting next to you to tell sometimes. But you know, I know how the truth of God's Word has challenged my heart and what my response has been to that. Quite frankly, even for those who are well beyond the point of salvation, that remains true because the Lord continues to move us with His Word, to speak to us through His Word. We'll always have that question, am I being obedient to Him, not just regarding that initial call to salvation, but for service, for repentance, further repentance, whatever it is. That's what He wants from us, and that's what we're blessed to have. So let me get going with verse 34 here, or I won't get finished, and I want to do that. He says in verse 34 of chapter 23, "Therefore, behold, I am sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city." Now, Christ is talking about obviously, what's going to happen, but this has also been the pattern for the word that he's put forth through the previous prophets and so forth. And we could go on and we could list them. We could go to perhaps what? Hebrews chapter 11 and go through and look and see all that's all the people who've come forth and the type of faithfulness they've put forth and how they've been received. And this is the history of how the Word of God has been received. Of course, Christ here, again, our setting, he's still in the temple. He still has this audience. He still has the religious leaders there and a horde of other people around him. But the focus here initially is upon I. He's saying, "I am telling you." And once again, it's all been about his authority, right? Remember how they questioned his authority up front? Where do you get the authority to do what you're doing, to say what you're saying, to talk to us like you're talking to us? The power of God, of course, is standing right there in front of them. God incarnate, God's Messiah. I can't imagine what was over these people at this time. You understand what I'm saying? The impact of the verbalization, the words of Christ upon their heart. And yet we have to focus upon the depth of sin within them that sets up this barrier against the Word of God. Why would that be important today? Why would that be important? Because it has not changed. It has not changed. That dynamic is still there. We still have to struggle with that. And I pray respond rightly when that happens in our heart and life. That's testimony to the truth and the power of God's Word. And I want us to identify with that this morning. That's God speaking through His Word. And we are accountable. We're wholly accountable for how we respond to that. All this that's being written down about you and I in the heavenly region, okay, that's what it's about. This is every idle word, okay? It's that kind of stuff for which we will give an account. What have we done with that truth? So those who are listening to Him here, those who have literally power over Him that's indeed God-given, but they're seeking for his demise, they're listening to this and it's going one ear and out the other. That's an awesome kind of thing, if you ask me. He speaks of the wise here. It's the Greek word sophos. I think I got it right from a Hebrew word sophom. It means really, it refers to some sort of watchman, somebody who has authority to overlook and to watch what's going on as if to give an account or as if to intervene in some way. Like a watchman, same understanding we would have today. It was originally a word that pertained to somebody, I understand, like who would be on a mountain, okay? Geographically, they would get on a mountain if it was an issue of war or battle, so they could see. That's why our Kennesaw Mountain is such an important landmark for the Civil War, because they could, well, anyway. So they're up there, but in an area where there are no mountains, okay, then They can't do that. They look to other means. I said, with no mountains, the word later applied to those who simply observe the heavens. They could read the heavens as a, quote, watchman to determine a particular course of action, whether it be prudent, sensible, or judicious. So this is the sense of what he's saying here. And of course, he refers to these scribes, grammateus, these professional writers, as we know them, men of the law, particularly the law of Moses. And we look at these two words here, the wise and the scribes. Luke, in Luke 11:4-9, he uses the words prophets and apostles when he's talking about the same thing here. And of course, you have this word crucify once again, and it's talking specifically, literally, about being impaled upon a cross, the act, if you will, of being crucified. And he says this is going to happen. And it did happen. It happened multiple times, thousands of times. He says if they, in Matthew 10, chapter 10, verses beginning with verse 24 there, he says that a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave his master. It's enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher, and the slave like his master. And he says, if they have called the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign the members of his household? How many times do we think about the words of Christ and other admonitions in Scripture that specifically tell us, look, don't be surprised, okay, if you're hated. Don't be surprised if you're treated in an unfavorable way. Don't be surprised at that. Peter talks about the fiery trial that comes upon believers. Understanding that that's going to be a part of the Christian life. Understanding that there's going to be persecution of different types, okay? Different types. And I almost hate to talk about it in our society because I think what we experience now in no way compares to what people outside in other countries and other locations experience, literally where life and limb is at stake and their family's well-being. We're to pray for that. But we shouldn't be surprised. We should expect it. We should not be put on our heels by it in any way. And I think to the extent that we deal with it up front, we're much better to hear the clear voice of God when we're involved in ministry and we're unappreciated and we're being condemned and we're experiencing rejection, perhaps even in our own families, even in our closest circles. those who love the Lord Jesus Christ will suffer along with him. Paul learned to embrace that. He talked about, you know, his desire was to know him. What else? The joy of his fellowship, the fellowship of his suffering, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering. What is that? Is it Philippians 3:10? Did I get that right? And that's somebody who's moved along in their Christian walk. The joy of suffering with him, the joy of identifying with the Christ, the risen Christ. So we see that clearly here, at least it's alluded to. I go to John, I mark John chapter 15, just to take a little trip here in the Gospel of John chapter 15, beginning with verse 18. And if your Bible's like mine, the title over those portions of scriptures deals with the relationship of believers to the world. And we have it here. He says plainly, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is no greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among you the works which no one else did, they would not have sinned. But now they have both seen and hated me and my Father as well. But they have done this to fulfill the word that is written in their law. They hated me without a cause. It's the word that brings this condemnation. It's the word of God that makes those types of actions quite clear. That's what we focus on as people is of the word of God. We don't approach people, you know, based on our own authority per se, or literally our own example. Now, we can be a hindrance, right? We can be a hindrance. You don't tell people you want to be a Christian because I'm a Christian. You point them to the word of God and let the word of God work upon their heart. That's the way it works. Verse 35, as we move along here. And I continue, he reads, so that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Once again, Jesus is laying it out. You know, he's giving a little history here, okay? And he's informing us as well. He talks about the blood here. I just want to focus on that just a minute. This is a kind of an all-encompassing allusion here, because he's talking about, as it says, the blood shed on the earth. He's talking about the blood of the prophets, those who came, those who were executed and mistreated, literally killed here because of their witness. But I understood when I looked at this particular word, it gives a literal application of the word here, which refers to the blood of men or animals. That's very basic. It gives a figurative one, which talks literally sometimes about the juice of grapes. But specifically, it's talking about the atoning blood of Christ that was witnessed to by these prophets that were sent. There are other implications when they just use that word, blood. Haima, I believe is the word. And he refers to those whom you murdered. Now, he's talking about over 500 years ago, this example that Christ gives. This occurred over 500 years ago. The false religious leaders of Jesus' day, specifically the lawyers, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, along with other false worshipers, they're going to continue to deny the Messiah, and they'll share the guilt of those false leaders who have gone before them. You get the picture, they're all literally in one big pile, if you will. They're condemned because they hold the same mindful attitude, the same heart condition of condemnation themselves toward the things of God. They didn't want to hear it. They killed the prophets. That's what they did. They stoned them. They did all other kinds of things to them. They put them, as one says, they put one in a log and sawed the log half in two, okay? You talk about a time when people will do these kind of things and they literally think they're doing them for God, that they do God a favor. That sends chills through me when I look at conditions right now. I'm not going to go too far with this. But when I see people measuring goodness, morality, these kinds of things based on the wrong foundation, they think, they truly think they're doing the right thing, even under God or their God. They think they're doing the right thing. And I want to tell you, when you're dealing with somebody like that, you've got a chore on your hands, right? Somebody who believes that strongly in a particular thing. Well, Jesus is referring to these things that occurred some time ago. But you know, back in verse 32, we saw that verse. He says, they will fill up then the measure of the guilt of your fathers. Remember he told them that? And we looked at that last time. And they're doing exactly what their forefathers have done. Just another way of saying you're in the same boat. You're under the same condemnation. If there's ever a time when the Lord pulls everybody together that's persecuted His church, persecuted His preachers, persecuted His prophets, you're going to have those before Christ, you're going to have those after Christ, and they're in the same pile. They share the same type of guilt, if you will. And I got a quote here from MacArthur. He says, by their murdering Jesus, the incarnation of righteousness, Jesus, of course, they proved their complicity in and solidarity with the persecution and murder of every righteous person who has ever suffered at the hands of evil men. People really don't realize what group they're joining, do they? When they choose not only to turn away from the things of Christ, but to persecute people who stand for the Word of God. I wanted to compare, on a little different note, the verse in Acts chapter 5, verse 41, where Peter is addressing them and kind of getting on them. They've said, You've tried to lay the killing of Jesus on us, they say. They're literally trying to avoid it in the previous verses there. And he says, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. He just lays it out there plain for them. It's, of course, after the cross. But they're also in that particular group. He refers, Jesus does, going back, he talks about in the verse there, in verse 35, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah. And he adds, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Now, we don't have that anywhere else in Scripture, but Christ is saying right there what happened. So it's in Scripture right there, okay? But he's talking about this incident that happened with this particular Zechariah, as he says, the son of Berechiah. So, some interesting things to note there if you were just looking at Zechariah's, okay? Understand there's at least 20 men in Scripture named Zechariah. And we don't have every single detail about every single one of them. In fact, Jesus here is bringing forth information. Zechariah 1:1 mentions Zechariah, the son of Berechiah. That's what he's saying. But it doesn't talk about his murder. I added, neither is the murder recorded anywhere else in the Old Testament. But in 2 Chronicles 24, there in verses 20 through 21, now you've got another Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, okay, who had a similar demise. It said he was killed in the court of the house of the Lord, I guess the temple. He was killed in the court there, but not the specifics that Christ puts forth here. So, this last one was apparently the last prophet of Israel, in Zechariah there. He's probably the last one martyred there in that particular time frame. We could allow maybe for John the Baptist, who I've always understood to be the last of the Old Testament prophets and the first of the New Testament prophets. He sort of wore both mantles. But at any rate, Christ brings clarity to that. And it just brings to mind, none of this escapes God. He knows exactly what's happening. He knows the suffering. He knows how it's gone down in the life of everybody. And I want to tell you, when you're worship, when you're ministering for Him and you're met with rage or you're met with rejection or whatever, just remember, your Heavenly Father is looking down upon you and He will supply your words of witness. That doesn't take the burden off of us to read and to study and to know what we're talking about and to live it by no stretch. I'm just saying there's a comfort that could come over you because you're suffering for telling the truth. So this morning maybe we can say, are we willing to go there? Are we willing for that to be a part of our daily life, if you will? And may I suggest again, there will be an accounting one day. There will be an accounting. I've had times in my life, particularly as a young believer, when I've stepped away from a solid opportunity because I wasn't strong enough to bear up under the condemnation that I knew would come. I don't have that anymore. I'm reckless now, I guess. But I say that, but the Lord can continue to challenge us in that area. When I read and hear the Apostle Paul praying for boldness, Lord, grant us boldness. Pray, he says, that we'll have boldness to stand wherever we are, if it's for Him, before kings, for us, before family members, before people at work, wherever you are, whatever opportunity God has given you, Lord, give us the boldness, the confidence to speak the truth, relying wholly upon You. And I tell you what, His words will have power as we move away and rely upon Him. Move away from our own confidence, and our confidence would be in Him. Well, we have that. Verse 36, he says, truly I say to you, all these things will come to pass, or will come upon, rather, this generation, he says. Now, he's talking about that particular time right there. There's nothing we need to interject in that. This is a historical remark, if you will. He begins it again with this truly, this word truly, the word amen. It's a word that means trustworthy, surely, verily. This is going to happen, period. We've looked at this word before because Jesus used it when He wants to make a point. And sometimes He does it twice, right? Truly, truly, I say to you, surely, surely, yea, verily, whatever. But He's saying it to get their attention, saying, this is going to happen. And it did happen. It did happen. So it is a historical context. He's talking about, as he says, that generation, that particular generation. And we look just a few years later at what happened. What did happen? Well, you could look, of course, at AD 70. We know what happened there. The literal destruction of the temple of God, and all the thousands of people that were killed during that time. And it's almost like that ball continued to roll. And you could go and look. I mean, if you wrote out everything that's happened to Jerusalem, okay, everything that's happened to Israel, the people of God there, God's chosen people, it's crazy. I mean, when you look back through history. But before that, and I noted in AD 66, you had the Jewish revolt against Rome. Titus then murdered over 80,000 Jews, murdered them. Also, there was an incident with the Gentiles in Damascus, I read, where they literally slit the throats of 10,000 Jews, history records. Then jump all the way up to what, 1096. You've got the Crusades, persecutions there. And then, of course, what we wouldn't be most familiar with, I think, if they're still going about it in history, is the horrible Holocaust of World War II, where you always hear that number, 6 million Jews were killed. And I've left out just scores and scores of things. If you go through, this is just to kind of show us indeed what has gone on during that time, or since that time, if you will. what the Lord says will come to pass. So what follows now are Jesus' last recorded words to Israel. We're up to verse 37. Jerusalem had been known as literally the worship center, of course, for Israel, David's city, the location of God's holy temple, the place where he would reveal himself, if you will. And now it's the place where people would murder the prophets of God that had been sent to her. And now even their Messiah. So things are going to change quite a bit. Verse 37, a familiar verse where Christ demonstrates his great compassion for these folks. You know, you see a little of it rubbing off on Paul. Paul said, I could wish myself accursed that Israel might be saved. Now think about that. Think of the motivational factors behind that particular truth in the life of the Apostle Paul. This is intently personal for him, right? And why so? We just want to look at him just for a minute. It's just by way of comparison. Because we know what his life was like before, right? I mean, he was the up-and-coming dude. I mean, he was the guy who was there at an early age, a Pharisee, trusted, given warrants, if you will, to go to Damascus, to go to these places, and to arrest these people who are of the way, okay, to get rid of them. They're a threat to Judaism. He's doing the work of God. Until the true word of God hit his heart one day and changed him forever, changed the world, if you will, in God's sovereign design. And yet he prayed for boldness later on. He prayed for that. We see him here. Christ cries out in verse 37, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. This is your legacy. This is your legacy. He continues, how often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. You would not do it. Think of that. Think of the emphasis upon the heart of man to reject, literally, the love of God, to reject the eternal words of life, to reject them. For what cause? Because you're more comfortable with another system? What are you going to lose in comparison to this? How do you fight against those words, the truth of those words that are penetrating your heart? You're not only hearing the word of God, you're hearing it from God incarnate. It's amazing. I love the example that he uses. As a hen gathers up her brood, her chicks. And you know how that works. Have you ever seen that in a barnyard? I mean, the hen doesn't go around gathering them up. What does the hen do? The hen just does this. And they run. They run to the hen. They run to that place of safety. And this is what Christ has been doing. And I pray that even as believers, that reality has remained in your life, in your heart. And by that I mean, do you still run to Christ? When you hear the truth, when he's calling you, when you've sinned, do you run to him or do you run from him? Because if you do, there's a serious problem. A serious problem. Run to him. He will forgive. He will provide forgiveness. He will provide strength. I just love the picture here. But tragically, he ends by saying, you were unwilling. You just didn't want to do it. Didn't want to do it. You had other motivations. You had other desires, other loves. That's what you had. And it's going to be extremely, extremely costly to these people. This passage records literally, it's that true and heartfelt desire of his salvation for Israel. Now look, we know he can do whatever he wants. He can make things happen. And you know, we've looked before, at least in my class, we refer to God's will of desire and his will of decree, two different things. You see it clearly, I think, in Matthew 11. And I won't go back and read it, but in Matthew 11, 27 and 28, where almost, you know, and one verse before another, he talks about those coming to Christ will be those whom the Father allows him to put before him, okay? You follow? And then he turns right around and gives a general call, come unto me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Before, it's verse before, it's those whom he chooses to reveal. How do those work together? How do those come together? We have a sovereign God. That's what he does. But we don't lessen his outcry here. It is heartfelt. It is compassion. But Scripture records, I understand, instances where God expressed a desire for what he did not sovereignly will to come to pass. And there are hordes of Scriptures here. Some of them, if you went around, Genesis 6:6, Deuteronomy 5:29, Psalm 81:13, Isaiah 48:18, and there would be others. Here he simply demonstrates his heartfelt compassion. It's coming to an end. It's coming to a close here, his earthly preaching, if you will. Certainly not all that he's going to say. He's going to say a lot. He's going to say some things from the cross, right? The destruction of the wicked is not God's delight. Ezekiel tells us that, does he not? Ezekiel 18:32. He gets no joy. He gets no pleasure out of that. Well, why does it happen? Why doesn't just everybody come? Because it's God's sovereign will. It's God's sovereign design. And yet we are responsible for responding to the Word of God, to hearing it and moving upon its truth. I noted Romans chapter 2, verse 4. Just a note about common grace here. He says, or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, those three things, knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? You got Paul here speaking about God's righteous judgment. Here we see the heart of God again. We wonder sometimes, Lord, how long are you going to put up with this particular situation over here? How long, Lord, are you going to speak into the life of this person here? More specifically, how long, oh Lord, are you going to speak into my personal life and continue to tolerate my slowness, my lack of faith, my inability, if you will, to move forward because of that lack of faith? The Bible's clear in indicating that he's very patient with us. We don't like to think about his patience running out. We don't like to think about going to a point or crossing a line, specifically if we're in sin, if we're continuing in that, when there is no turning back. Only God knows that point. You and I don't know it. But it's out there. It's out there. So his word gets our attention. He says here, you just stone people. You kill the prophets and you stone those who were sent to Israel. That's been your historical response. Stoning, a horrible method. We often get the picture of just people just picking up stones and throwing them at somebody, and I'm sure that happened. But I understand from my reading that a lot of times they are, or maybe even it was common to kind of throw somebody over a cliff first. Maybe a short cliff, I guess to break their legs so they couldn't run away. And then to heave stones down upon them, as big a stone, I guess, as you could muster up or pick up and throw or roll down a hill or whatever. People would do that. Well, let's move on. Verse 38, he says, Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. Your house is being left to you desolate. 1 Samuel 4:21 talks about the glory having departed. The glory having departed there. Amos 8:11 through 13 is a verse that we're most familiar with. It talks about a famine of God's word, which often leads up to that. That makes sense, doesn't it? But a time when the voice of God literally cannot be heard. Or a time when the presence, if you will, the power of God's Holy Spirit has been so rejected. We've moved against it. We've moved apart from it so many times that we can't feel it anymore. They often use the example of a person with Hansen's disease, right? Hansen's disease is, what is it? What? Leprosy. Yeah. You know how it works. It's about the nerve endings where you can't feel, okay? And what happens, like if it's down at the end of your fingers where it starts, you can have your hand in a fire and not feel it. You can have a severe cut on your hand and not feel it. And then what happens? You get all the infections and other things that happen. It's the same thing with the conscience. Talk about it being seared. You don't feel it anymore. You don't experience it. The truth of what's happening doesn't ring home anymore. There's no foundation there. Why? Because we've made the tragic mistake of continually walking away from that experience. Don't walk away from the power of God's Word in your life when He's speaking to you about any particular issue. None. I don't care what it is. Now, everybody's sitting out here this morning. You got issues. I've got issues. Why? Because I'm still working on my sanctification before Him. At some level, we're all there. You must yield to the truth of God's Word or you will suffer. You will. I will. We know that. But somehow we still manage to manipulate around through that. To rationalize. To think that our circumstances are different than everybody else's. They must be compared to the Word of God and what the Word of God says first and foremost. We can't read it and then choose to put it behind us. We can't do that without suffering. So he says here, your house is left desolate. And I would say it begins with not being able to hear the Word of God anymore because they've not done the Word of God. They've not followed it. And he literally pulls the power of his Spirit away because of where they are in their particular case. Jeremiah knew all about this. He was called to preach against it. He knew it wasn't going to be fun. God told him it wasn't going to be fun. Go through Jeremiah, read all the chapter, find a convert. See if you can find one. Okay? He was obedient. In God's sovereign design, you know that God knew him before he was born, put him where he's supposed to go. And he speaks through Jeremiah in 12:7. He says, I have forsaken my house, talking about the people of Israel. I have abandoned my inheritance. I have given the beloved of my soul into the hands of their enemies. No, he's saying judgment's coming. We're way past. We're way past the time to repent. Why is this interesting for us? God has not changed. He's not changed in the way that He deals with nations. And He certainly hasn't changed in the way that He deals with us as individuals. Later in Jeremiah 22:5, he says, but if you will not obey these words, I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that this house will become a desolation. A desolation. Bottom line, you can't sin and get away with it. You can't. It's like gravity. You throw it up, it comes down. Okay? That's the way that it works. Desolate, he says. Eremos. Did I pronounce that right? Eremos. It means your house is abandoned to the consequences of your missed deeds, your mistakes, your sins. Almost done. The phrase here does indeed refer to a type of judgment, an explanation of God's, a manifestation of God's wrath, which we often refer to, I think, as abandonment. Abandonment. And I've never heard anybody shed the kind of light on this that MacArthur sheds on it, because he talks about like five different kinds of judgments or God's wrath. The first of being, of course, eternal wrath. We know what that is, heaven, hell, or hell. He talks about eschatological judgments, all those things that we see coming to pass there as the scripture records. Calamitous wrath, if you will, the things that come upon, I think he uses the example of the flood, you know, that came over the world. Consequential wrath, the sowing and reaping that we read about in Galatians. You know, we talked about gravity, what goes up comes down. Okay, well, sowing and reaping, you reap what you sow. That's true for the believer and the unbeliever, apart from God's grace, graceful intervention. And then lastly, you have those four, then lastly, he lists abandonment. A horrible thing, I think, when God just kind of steps away, he pulls his presence away, and he's always there. But we've ignored him, we've spurned his word so many times, and we've become desensitized, if you will. We don't want to go there. Well, we see a lot happening in the life of Israel. Christ is done talking about it. He's literally done with it. And now he knows what lays ahead. And I wanted just to end on a positive note. We'll get out of here about 10 after, but I went back to Zechariah 12:10, just talking about Israel and focusing upon the compassion that Christ has demonstrated, even here with even the harsh words that came to the religious leaders that we looked about, those seven woes. Even as we said, even those were for the purpose of waking people up, giving them one last look, if you will, from the truth of God's word. But in Zechariah 12:10, he says, "I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn." And we read in God's word where his compassion and the faithfulness to his own words is going to bring Israel home one day. He's going to bring them home. It's going to be his doing. He will sovereignly act to save Israel. We read about that. Paul talks about it, Romans 11. I like going back also to Isaiah 53 there. Just a note about the language that's used there when it's talking about the sufferings of Christ. We've looked at this before in my classes. We've brought this passage forward and looked at it in relation to other passages. But those verbs that are used there are past tense. And even then, when it was written, it's a picture of Israel looking back and seeing what they did, what they missed. They missed their Messiah. That day's coming one day, and there's going to be weeping and bitter heartfelt weeping over what they did. So lastly, and I'm done, Isaiah 59, beginning with verse 20. Here's the good news. "For Israel, a Redeemer will come to Zion, and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, declares the Lord. As for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit, which is upon you, and my words, which I have put in your mouth, shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your offspring, nor from the mouth of our offspring's offspring," he says the Lord, "from now and forever." We're reminded with these verses that salvation is of the Lord, right? He's going to be faithful to Israel as a nation. He's going to be faithful to those in his church. He's going to take care. Everybody who comes, God has aforehand determined that, and he's going to protect us. He's going to walk with us. I feel a need to apologize to the church for last Sunday. I should have gone 8 or 10 more minutes last Sunday, really just emphasizing our heavenly home, our heavenly home. It's a wonderful thing. And I think in the days ahead, in the future for us as his church and true churches everywhere, his church, it's going to be important for us to be re-energized by God's promises about our heavenly home and knowing what he has prepared for those who love him. We're thankful for him today. Lord,